Haggai chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 12 and we'll go as far as the end of the chapter. Pay attention, this is God's holy and infallible word. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This ends reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day, and may He bless the preaching of His word. Congregation, today we continue to ask how to apply Haggai chapter 1 verse 14 in a practical way to our lives. How is it that we can come and work on the house of the Lord? How can we come and build the temple of God since there is no physical temple of God today? Well, as you survey the scripture, the Bible is clear that the people of God is the living temple of the living God. We are being built up by the living Christ. We are being inhabited by the living Spirit of God. And the main calling of the Christian in their life is to walk and to live by faith. That is, by trust in God to His glory and for your own good. Now, our denomination has sought to identify some main headings of faith. And in fact, we've come up with seven headings. And every member of the church commits themselves, makes promises both to God and to one another to walk and to live by this faith. Last week, if we were to remember, be reminded of what we talked about last week, we saw that these promises keep us rooted and grounded in the perfect and life-giving Word of God as the basis of our faith. We saw that these promises reorient us to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the object of our faith. These promises remind us how to go to Christ again and again in faith and repentance for forgiveness, restoration, and growth in holiness. This is the response of our faith. And these promises surrender us to the great shepherd and to his elders and to one another as the church, demonstrating the submission of our faith. We walk and we live in this biblical faith. And by walking in these promises, we participate in the building of the kingdom of God. Today we want to continue then, in some sense, a superficial consideration. We only get to have a window view. We get to peek in and see all of the wonderful things that are tied to each of these promises as we consider our membership vows in light of God's Word. And so as we continue, we'll look at the increase of our faith, the witness of our faith, the hope of our faith, and then some closing words concerning the strength of our faith. Well, with that, let us consider the increase of our faith. The increase of our faith. We could almost say, let us consider fifthly, because we'll be looking at our fifth vow this morning. Okay? And the third vow, we promised to endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform our lives to Christ's teaching and example. And the obvious question becomes, how will we do this? How is it that we will endeavor to forsake all sin? How is it that we will conform our lives to His teaching and example? And in the fifth vow, we see the means that Christ has appointed for us to grow spiritually, for us to be empowered to forsake our sin, for us to be empowered to conform our lives to His teaching and example. And so that fifth vow is seen in your bulletin, and it reads this way: to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you? I once heard a pastor Adam Keener, give a very helpful illustration regarding the means that Christ has appointed for our spiritual growth. He said, I want you to imagine that someone has just experienced a great heart attack or a great stroke. And you go to them and you see how they're doing, and they say, I'm doing well. I am going to make a full recovery. And I know I'm going to make a full recovery because I have such a great physician. I have confidence in my physician that I will make a full recovery. And you say, well, that's great. I'm so glad to hear that. How is it that you intend to make a full recovery? What has your great physician prescribed for you? Oh, well, I don't know. I don't really pay much attention to that. I have a great physician, and I'm confident that I will make a full recovery. Well, is there a medication regimen? Well, yeah, there is a medication regimen. I am to take these pills at these times a day, and I'm to make sure that I take these particular vitamins and these particular things. But, you know, I mean, I forget. I don't really give much attention to those things. But listen, I'm confident that I'm going to make a full recovery because I have such a great physician. Well, what about therapy? Yes, I am to meet with a physical therapist, and they're helping me get back on my feet, and I'm going to meet with an occupational therapist. They're going to help me with some fine motor skills, be able to use my hands well again, be able to see again. But you know, I haven't gone to all my appointments, and I'm just so busy with other things. And but listen, I'm confident I'm going to make a full recovery because I have such a great physician. You see where the illustration is going, don't you? We somehow think that we expect that we will grow spiritually simply because of who Christ is and what He has done, and yet we are unwilling or forgetful to make use of the means that He has given to us for our growth, for our grace, for our spiritual health. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourselves for godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You see, there is to be an exercise of godliness. There is to be a doing in the Christian life. There is to be a pursuing in the Christian life. Not that the doing and pursuing in and of itself makes us spiritually strong, but these are the means by which we connect and commune with the true and living God, and He is the one who makes us strong. He's the great physician because He can do things that human physicians can't do. Now, if you might be concerned that maybe we're going to be considering just our vows and not the Bible, pull me off of this pulpit. Okay? Because these vows are rooted in the Word of God. And so we have many scriptures to consider and to think about in terms of how we ought to live our lives. I want you to note that this vow highlights both private and public means for our growth and grace. There are actually six means that are highlighted here. And in each of these means, whether it's reading our Bible or engaging in prayer or keeping the Lord's Day, etc., I want you to note that God Himself, He is the focus of these means. The church, then, is needed in your life to help you maintain a heavenly focus on God. So we have here six means. Let's consider each of them. Again, very briefly. First, we have a listening means. A listening means. Diligently read the Bible. We have to be mindful of the fact that people have not possessed their own personal copies of the Bible for very long in human history. We live in an amazing time. We own multiple copies of the Bible in our homes. Some of them have sat on our shelves for quite a long time. We haven't even picked them up and opened them and read them. That's all right, as long as we're in the Word of God. But the point is this, people have not always had that kind of wealth, that kind of richness. And we might think of that as a way to say, well, clearly then the Bible doesn't really tell us that we're supposed to be reading our Bibles every day. Well, in one sense, you're right. But what I want you to appreciate is that because people did not have their own personal copy of the Bible, they had to make extra effort in their lives to hear the Bible read on a regular basis. You see, it's actually more of a convenience and a comfort to us to have our own personal copies of the Bible because we can read them in the joy of our own home, in the comforts of our own home. If you were to go to Psalm 19, you would see that Psalm 19 exalts and elevates and praises God for His Word because this Word is able to make you alive. And it imparts wisdom, and it gives joy, and it shows you reality, and it cleanses your soul, and it transforms your life. See, the Bible is very powerful. When the Spirit of God speaks in and by His Word. We see in Psalm 1 that there is a call to meditate on God's law day and night. And so as we said before, maybe there's not a command to go and read your personal copies of the Bible every day, but there is a command for us to meditate on God's Word day and night. And I want you to understand that there are multiple ways that they could do this. They would go and they would sit under the reading of the Scriptures at the synagogue or the teaching of the Scriptures. But they would also go to do their sacrifices. And in the sacrifices, they were seeing a picture of God's Word. They would be talking with one another about the things that they heard in synagogue or that they saw at the sacrifices. And that conversation is fellowship. And that conversation is also a way to meditate on God's Word. And Psalm 1 tells us that to meditate on God's Word day and night is to be found in a state of blessedness. Blessed is the man. It's to be found as a tree. It's out in the wilderness. And the tree has access to a flowing river so that even if there's no fruit, the leaves are always green, meaning the tree is always thriving. Acts 20 verse 32 tells us that we are commended to the word of grace because it builds us up and it helps us to receive our inheritance. So our priority, as we talked about last week in the Bible, or to read a Bible, is to know God. Our priority in reading the Bible is to know God. But secondarily, our priority in reading the Bible, or a secondary priority, is that it provides a way of life. And we need to remember that, as Calvin says, the most accomplished people in the Scriptures are fools, unless they know that they have need of God for their teacher all the days of their life. All right, we're not going to spend so much time on all the rest of these, but there's a call to diligently read the Bible. That's our listening means. And there's a speaking means. And this is the idea of engaging in private prayer. You desire to know God and to see God make Himself known in the world. And both of those desires are accomplished through prayer. Because prayer is, on the one hand, a focus on our communion with God. And on the other hand, it is a focus on the advancement of His kingdom. And so, think about how we're taught to pray. We're taught to pray that God's will would be done in the earth. And we're also taught to pray for forgiveness when we are the ones who walk contrary to that will. We pray that the church of God would be spread through spiritual and physical needs being met in the world. Those needs being met would be a means of drawing people to the Lord Himself. So, to know God and to make Him known. We see also here a promise or a commitment to remembering means. Remembering means, like keep the Lord's Day. We commemorate the day of the Lord, which is coming in the future, by having a weekly reminder that He is already risen from the dead. And just as sure as He is resurrected, so He shall return. Hebrews 4:9 has this to say about keeping the Lord's Day. Since there remains an expectation that we shall enter into Christ's eternal rest, eternal Sabbath, there remains now, today, a Sabbath keeping, so that this expectation will continue in you in both patience and confidence, so that you will persevere. You see that? We keep the Sabbath day as a reminder of our eternal Sabbath. There is a uniting means. It says here that we are to regularly attend the worship services. You realize that in every public worship service, you and I are joining in with heavenly worship. Eternal heavenly worship. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 22, he opens up, he removes the clouds and he points us to heaven. He says, do you realize what's going on right now? You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to millions of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We come with all of heaven to the triune God in our public worship service. It's no wonder that God would say something like this in Psalm 87, verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the houses of Jacob. You hear what He's saying? He delights in this gathering right here, in the worship of God, even more than all of your family worship, than all of your particular homes. God is more glorified here in this context. So we have a uniting means. We also have a feeling means, an experiencing means. We are to observe the appointed sacraments. And here we have the visible gospel by which God reveals His truth through our senses, through seeing and hearing and tasting and touching. In our baptism, God places the promises that He has on the church. Promises of salvation and sanctification to those who repent and believe. In the Lord's Supper, God promises spiritual communion and spiritual nourishment to those who partake in self-examination, in repentance, and in faith in the supper. So we've seen a listening means and a speaking means and a remembering means, a uniting means, a feeling means, and a contributing means. A contributing means. We promise to give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper. Well, how is that a means of growth? How is your giving a means of growth? Well, the idea is that at least in this way, as you contribute to the church's work, giving your time and your energy, your gifts, and your finances, you are involved in maintaining these public means. The Heidelberg Catechism says, regarding the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath day holy, the very first thing it says, how do you keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, the first thing you do is you actually you keep seminaries open so that there can be ministers who will maintain the public means. Now, that's very interesting. But one of the things I would say to you, Christian, is this. What's one way you keep the Sabbath day holy? In your giving, you maintain the public means. Well, these means, all of these six that we've talked about, and there are others we could talk about, these don't make you a Christian. Doing these things does not make you a Christian, but rather they make a Christian mature and grow in Christ. They are a means by which we are increasing our faith, we are strengthening in our resolve, they are a means by which we are growing closer to the Lord and with one another. They are a means of building the church. We move then to our sixth vow, which we talk about the witness of our faith. The witness of our faith. In the sixth vow, we purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ, and to seek to win others to Him. It took me a minute to figure out what's really being highlighted in this vow, because it seemed like there were two different things. Seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness, and then seek to win others to Him. But really what's being highlighted here in this vow are relationships. Relationships. This language of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 33. And in that context, He's saying, look, do not live in the priorities of this world. Do not live being preoccupied with what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and how you're going to dress and where your house is going to be. This is not the sustenance of life. Yeah, it is a means for you to live, but it's not life. You don't gain life from these things. Instead, you are to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. And what Jesus means by the kingdom of God, He means the church. The kingdom of God is the church, the spiritual community of God. And when He says to seek His righteousness, not only are we to prioritize the church, but we are also to prioritize His word, His law of love, His instruction on how to live in love. So the Christian is to prioritize the church in light of God's word as you maintain all relationships of life. So let me unpack that a little bit more for us this morning. As an individual, you need the church. We can easily get caught up in the kingdom of self. You know, I have not only a throne, but I have a spare throne in case someone tries to dethrone me. This is what my heart does. Yeah. But the reality is that as an individual, I need the church. I need the kingdom of God. Being in a community with all of you breaks through my selfishness. And that's really good for me. That's very helpful for me. In fact, I would venture to say this. There are some ways that you cannot grow as a Christian if you do not have a community that you are attached to. Because that community is the means by which God helps you to grow. Every Christian needs to pursue then and become a member of and regularly attend a faithful local church. The scripture uses this kind of language. You are one body. You are one building. You know, what the church is not is like our parking lot back there. It's not a bunch of condominium parts waiting to be put together. The church is each one of us being contributed in making up a condominium. Or better, a kingdom. You are to share in the burdens of one another. You are to share in the sufferings of one another. You are to share in the gifts of one another and the fellowship or the partnership of one another. And that is done by tying in and making commitments and being part of the local church. But I said You are to regularly attend a faithful local church. How do you determine or discern the faithfulness of a local church? Well, you should be asking, what is their doctrine? What does their worship look like? What does their discipline look like? How do they govern? And are these things in line with gospel service? Are these things written down so I can actually examine them and compare them to the Scriptures, which is the ultimate rule of faith and life? As an individual, you need the church. As a family, you need the church. Being part of the church is not a call for you to neglect your family, to somehow sacrifice your family in service to the church. That is not what the Bible calls us to. And any church that calls you to that kind of commitment, you need to leave. You need to address or leave. Instead, the idea here is that to better equip and help you in your service of your family, you need the church. The Bible loves to address all the members of the church, whether you're single or married, divorced or widowed, sons or daughters, husbands or wives, parents or children. God instructs you in all of your stations and in all of your callings. And all those people I just mentioned can all be members of the local church. This means that every Christian has some ministry in connection with their family. Parents, the most important need of your children, more than their education, more than their achievements, more than their financial stability, more than even your own love for them, is that they would know the love of Jesus Christ. You cannot neglect that, but instead you must prioritize it. And kids, you should know this, that the most important need of your parents is to know the love of Jesus Christ. There was a man who was a theologian. His name was John Bailey, and he lived in the 1600s in England. And when he was 10 years old, God used him to bring his father to faith. And it wasn't by the things that he said to his father. It was simply this, the boy's prayers. The boy's prayers. He would pray to the Lord that his mother taught him how to pray. And his father would overhear his prayers. And he realized that he had shamefully and sinfully neglected calling on God and leading his family in such a call. And this struck him. And it was a means by which he came to the Lord. So children, you don't know how the Lord can use your faith even in your own home for your parents. But all members of the family, your most important need is to know the love of Christ. Maybe you say this to me, Sean, I don't have a family. Well, all the more reason than to see the church as your family. This is your family. And church, what that means is this. You do not marginalize people who don't have families. We don't just think about our own families. We don't just invite other families over so our kids have someone to play with. We include everyone. We include single people. We are an inclusive family, and we bring people in. So as a family, you need the church. As a worker, you need the church. Whether you work at home or outside of your home, whether you are a professional or you work at an entry level, whether you are a student or you are an employee, God's word tells you how to love others and how to serve God through your daily labors. You need the church as a worker to know how best to live in that working environment. And if the church takes a priority, if the kingdom of God is being sought first, what that means then is that you would pursue a biblical local church before you would pursue a good job. and you don't relocate, if the solid, faithful, biblical church is lacking wherever the good job or the good college or the good opportunity arises. We need to be intentional and thoughtful about what it is we prioritize in our lives. And the language here is this: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Everything else will be added to you. As one in this world, you need the church. So as an individual, as a family, as a worker, as one in this world, you need the church. Your life is salt. It's a preserver of the truth. Your life is light. It is a witness. It shines. It demonstrates the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the peace of God. And that's because the Scriptures tell us that you are to be clothed with Christ Jesus Himself, so that it is evident that there is something different about you. You are to take Christ's love with you and operate in His love in all of your relationships. But you also need to share the truth of the gospel. No one, not a single person ever in the history of the world, has ever come to faith in Jesus Christ simply through one's lifestyle. It's impossible. You can't look at this, you know, holy person, this person who looks good, who has their life together, and go, I need Jesus too. You have to know that they are holy because of Jesus, that they belong to Jesus, that they identify with Jesus. And that means that they have to say something about Jesus. The whole thing about, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary use words, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. Colossians 4:5, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Yes, talking with others about the truth requires wisdom and discernment and care and love. And you might feel intimidated, and you might be concerned about their rejection. But you must ask yourself this question: is that more of a self-centered concern or a love concern for the other person? Because, friends, you know truth that changes your eternal destiny and your eternal communion with God. Bring them to church. It's okay if you don't know exactly what to say. Bring them to church. Let them experience this community of Christ. Let them hear the Word of God and pray for them. So the point here is this. In all of our relationships, you need the church. But I don't want you to hear me say that the church is to take priority over you seeking Christ Jesus Himself. Seeking the kingdom of God ultimately means that you seek the King. That's the point. And the church is a community, is a means, is an extension, is a body of Christ. But Christ Jesus Himself is the head, and we must be attached to Him. Being attached to the church does not save you. Rather, it is a means by which you come connected to Christ. And more importantly, it is a means by which you learn how to live and walk in Christ with one another. Well, we come then to our seventh vow, which articulates a commitment as a promise and a commitment to make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon His grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day. I'm calling this the hope of our faith. We've had many opportunities from this pulpit to talk about the misused word, hope. How do you define hope? I hope it warms up. I hope I get at least a B on that project. I hope I don't get any more cavities. Right? That's not what we mean by hope. When we talk about hope, we mean this. that I am filled with patient and confident expectation that God will do what He says. That my expectation is that based on God's character, He will keep His promises. Because I'm confident in God's promise to save sinners through Jesus Christ, notice in this vow, I can publicly confess my faith. We are living in a context where in some places, even in our own country, it is a shame for you to publicly confess your faith in Christ Jesus. All believers in Christ are not ashamed of His gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. I'm saved because of this gospel. I am reconciled to the true living God because of this gospel. And therefore, there is no shame in publicly identifying with Him. And let me ask you, have you publicly identified with Christ? Do others know that He is your Lord and Savior? And if you've publicly identified with Him, when? Was there a particular time when you made such a commitment? Children, I want you to hear me. You are part of this church. You're part of Sycamore. But you also, just like your parents, must personally and publicly profess your faith in Jesus Christ. You must take hold of Him by faith. You must believe on Him. You must rely upon Him. You must receive Him and rest upon Him alone for salvation. Your parents won't save you. This church won't save you. Only Christ will save you. And you need to talk with your parents about that. Talk often about that. Well, also, because I'm confident in God's promise to save sinners through Jesus, I can commit my life to the purposes of these promises. Everything that we've been talking about, all these promises that we've made, I can actually commit my life to the purposes of these promises. I can commit myself to the object of faith, which is God, and the basis of faith, which is His Word, and the increase of our faith, which is His means, and the witness of faith, which is how I live my life and my relationships. Because I have hope, because I expect God to keep His Word and do what He says, I can make such purposes in my life. Now, that causes me to ask you this question. What do the commitments of your life look like? What does the purpose of your life look like? How do you articulate such things? Have you ever written that down? Have you ever shared the purposes of your life with other people? Can you take them out and renew them? Can you take them out and edit them? Are they really commitments if you've never explicitly made them? Christian life is not about a generic faith and a generic God. It is a particular faith and a particular God, trusting in a particular sacrifice and a particular resurrection that makes you a particular holy new creature with particular purposes of life. What are those commitments in your life? Number three, because I'm confident in God's promises to save sinners through Jesus, I can live my life in humble reliance on God's grace instead of living a life of selfishness. You know the works of the flesh, intimately, personally, experientially. You know what it is to not live in humble reliance upon God's grace. Fear, anger, greed, despair, anxiety, sorrow, lust, deceit, pride, regret, rebellion, and worry, and envy, and unforgiveness, and bitterness, and revenge, and isolation, and grief, and frustration, and gluttony, and indecision, and misery, and unbelief. There's so many more. Those are the works of the flesh. And Christ says, put away all of that and live in humble reliance upon me and my grace. Don't you know I've done everything for you? You don't need to do any of those things. All those things are rooted in yourself. Put it all away. For I have come to give you life and to give you abundant life. And the evidence of Christ working in your life is that all of a sudden you begin to see that you just, even you begin to see that you're operating in the fruit of the Spirit. That you love. How do you love? That you have joy. It almost catches you off guard by surprise, like, oh, that made me happy to hear about the Lord and His grace. You have thoughts of Christ. Where did those thoughts come from? You have peace in the midst of tension. You have joy in the midst of hardship. What characteristics mark your life? This is not an evidence that you're unsaved if you experience any of those works of the flesh. It's not like you're unsaved if you experience fear, anger, or greed, or despair, okay? But it is an evidence that in your life you are operating in unbelief instead of faith, and you're operating in the flesh instead of the Spirit of God. And therefore, making such promises and commitments as these are one of the means that God uses to help you to re-examine and to redirect your life so that you will put away once again the flesh and take up walking with the Spirit. Because I am confident in God's promise to save sinners through Jesus Christ, also I look forward to the end of all things. I desire to give an account with joy at the last great day, it says. And this is when Jesus will return. He'll put an end to the things of this time, the things of this world, the things of this misery and this hardship and this desert, this life. Making a promise like this helps you to live in a forever mentality and to find pleasure and provision in the kingdom of God instead of living in a now mentality and looking for fulfillment in the things of this world. Well, with that, let me bring this to something of a conclusion. I want to consider finally the strength of our faith. All the things I've talked about, you know, has application in all of them, right? But here's the real application. Many of you have made these promises, these very ones that we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, and yet I also know what it is to feel like you aren't really contributing to the building of the temple. You're just coasting along with the building project. I know what that's like. Christ knows what that's like in you. And let me be clear. The strength of your faith is not found in making vows. The strength of your faith is not found in swearing oaths and making promises. All those things are important, and they are a means to realizing your commitments and expressing your commitments and examining your commitments and even executing your commitments. But the power and the motivation to live and to walk with Christ is Christ. It is Christ Jesus Himself. And the Scripture loves to talk about the strength in the life of the Christian. And you know the strength of the life of the Christian? You know how the strength is articulated? It talks about the Lord Himself being our strength and our support. O Lord, be gracious to us. We've waited for You. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in the time of distress. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Psalm 22, but You, O Lord, be not far off. O You, my help, quickly come to my assistance. Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and I'm helped. Therefore my heart exalts and with my song I shall thank Him. The Lord is their strength and He is a saving defense to His Christ. Psalm 118, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. You see, this is why every promise and every vow and every oath that the Christian makes is made in the name of the Lord. It's made in the name of the Lord. Why? Because it's in the name of the Lord that God reveals who He is. What are His perfections? What are His promises to you? What is His power to you? What are His provisions to you? I don't swear to do these things according to my own strength or my own faith. If so, I will set myself up for failure. Rather, God is saying, use my name and rely on me, and I will be your strength. I will be the strength of your faith. Let these promises then take you back to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can be renewed in Him. And may Christ enable you to express such faith by living according to these biblical promises. Amen.